Morning.
Morning.
Is Yamil in here? The clock does say it's already a little after 9 o'clock, if you can believe that. Oh, man. What a great day to be in the house of the Lord, and a great day to enjoy fellowshipping and worshiping our risen Savior. A couple of announcements before we get started along those lines. I just want to remind you once more that we do have updated directories for those of you that attend and would like to be calling people nonstop. We've got, options for that. No, but sometimes you do need to call somebody, and it's nice to know what their phone number is or send them a text or email, whatever. But those directories, if you didn't get the one out of your mailbox yet, it would still be there. And we also have additional copies in the back. The weather has been fantastic, hasn't it? I mean, this is like summer is already here, and it's not even officially summer. Wouldn't it be great if we could just kind of get together tonight at someone's house, share a meal, and share some fellowship? We can. We're having flock group tonight. It's the first Sunday of the month. So tonight at Dennis and Jill's home, we will have a great time get together at 5:30. Remember, bring your lawn chair so you got a place to sit, and they will provide shady spots or sunny spots, whatever you like. So it's going to be a great evening. The humidity is still low, so come on out, bring a dish to pass, and enjoy some great fellowship out at Dennis and Jill's at 5:30 tonight. Tomorrow night, leadership team, just want to remind everyone that we do have a meeting at 6 o'clock. It's a Monday night, which is unusual, but there's a reason for that. The meeting will be brief because at 6:45, we could use even more help as we get the basement ready for the remodeling team to get started. So we're going to be moving everything out of the Sunday school classes and putting them elsewhere and doing some other things. But, you know, the more people we have moving furniture, the faster it's going to go. So if you're available tomorrow night, 6:45, come on out and help us get the basement all set. Then Saturday, this coming Saturday, Russ and Lori are moving, and they would like some help with some furniture. So next Saturday, if you're able to help out with that, give Russ or Lori a call. And 10 o'clock in the morning, you don't even have to get up early, so easy enough. And teens, have your ears for just a second. Put something on your calendar on June 26th, 5:30 to 10:30. And, yeah, that's at night because I don't think anybody's going to be getting up at 5:30 in the morning. But it'll be a great activity. I'm not sure exactly what it is, but it's something is being planned. It's in the works for last Saturday in June. Our picnic will be here before you know it, less than a month away at this point, July 11th. At this time it might be a good idea to invite some friends and say, hey, our church is having a picnic. This is a great way to be able to sit down and fellowship with people. They get to know those that are attending church. So annual picnic, July 11th. And then lastly, in August, we are planning a baptismal service. So if you've accepted the Lord as your Savior and you want to follow him in believer's baptism, then this would certainly be the first step of obedience for you. And please see Pastor Kurt for more information. And that is all we have today.
All right, so Russ, so I don't have to call you. Oh, where is he? I don't even see him. Lori, I will be there to help you. All right, now I saved myself a phone call. Tonight, Adam Markowski is going to be speaking at the flock group. Is that right, Maria? Just want to make sure I've got the week right. So if you can come out tonight, you will very much enjoy hearing Adam. Their family is right now training to be missionaries in Mexico, and they're longtime friends of the Pascos and the Wolves. And so we're eager to hear them. So come on out tonight. Love to have you. And then just to kind of reiterate that announcement that Brad made, on Monday night, tomorrow night at 6:45, we really could use your help. So if you have, the possibility of being there and helping us move furniture and books and all kinds of things, please come out 6:45. All right. Three things here that we would like to pray for. I'm actually going to add one. So four things to pray for this week. First, let me mention the Law family. For those of you who have seen the email, Jeremy's mother passed away a week ago today. All right. So it was not unexpected, but as far as we know, she was not a believer. Jeremy witnessed to her many, many times. So he told me, he said, I feel no guilt. But her funeral was yesterday. Yeah. So let's pray for Jeremy, for his family, and not just for that, but his brother-in-law passed away 2 days later. Okay. 2 days later. So they've been through a lot. Please pray for Jeremy, Ingrid, and their family. Our family of the week this week are the Schillings, Dennis and Jill Schilling. Dennis officially retired on Wednesday. He's done. Okay, so congratulations. Yes, he thought he was going to just keep going until he was 70. And he's like, you know what? I'm going to try to enjoy a couple more years here. So he is officially retired. So their prayer request is basically about that, for God's guidance about how to use their time, the Lord's blessing during their retirement years, and then just productivity. So we will be praying for them. Our missionary of the week are the Moorheads, Jonathan and Sharon. They are over in the Czech Republic. We know them pretty well, maybe very well for some of us. They serve in a church that's in a town of about 10,000 people. Pray for Pastor Roddick and for Jonathan, the two elders in the church, that God will use them in their community and in their assembly. Pray for the Czech Bible Institute. That's the primary reason that Jonathan and Sharon are there. It's located about an hour's drive from their house. And he teaches classes there, and it keeps them very busy. So let's pray for the Moorheads. And then finally, we'll be praying for our persecuted saint of the week, whose name is Divine. Okay, she's a new believer in Benin, Africa, and her family is persecuting her. So let me read this little blurb for us. Divine accepted Christ after a Christian worker shared the gospel with her in her village. Shortly after, her family began to beat her and refused to give her any food. They tried to force her to recant and return to worshiping their traditional gods. When she would not give up Christ, they told her she was no longer part of the family, and they actually kicked her out of her house. The Christian worker provided Divine with a place to live and helped her with educational expenses and supplies so that she could become a tailor of clothes. She says, I could not give up Jesus because Jesus is my Lord and gave me a new life. My most important prayer request would be that I want my family to know Christ and that I could lead them to Christ. Isn't that sweet? So here she is, disowned by her family, kicked out of her house, not given any food, treated as an enemy, and her prayer is that, you know, they'll be saved and that she can lead them to her Savior. So let's pray for this brave little. She's not little. She's probably, I saw her picture, maybe she's 18, 17, something like that. Let's pray. Our Father, our hearts as a church collectively go out to Divine. She's experiencing now things that none of us have had to. Maybe we've had some rough waters in our lives, but probably none of us have had anything quite that severe. And most of us, nothing even approaching that. We do pray for this dear sister. We ask for physical care for her, that the person who shared the gospel with her would continue to supply her with enough food to live, and until she can finish her education and become a seamstress, a tailor, we do pray that you'll provide for her, and then afterward as well. We pray that she'll be successful as a businesswoman, but Lord, far more importantly, we pray for success spiritually, that she will not recant Christ, never turn her back on you, that her faith will remain strong, and that she will not, in times of fear and doubt, in times of insecurity, ever walk away from your will. She probably won't walk away from you, but we pray that she also won't walk away from your will. So strengthen her now, we pray. We also pray for the Moorheads. We know that they've had some difficult waters in the past year, year and a half. And we pray that you'll help Jonathan and Sharon to navigate the times, help them as they continue to teach in the school. And then also as they serve in their church, we pray for their children as they're graduating and leaving home and heading to the States and going to college. Lord, it's a difficult thing to be so far separated from family, and we pray that you'll give grace, especially to Sharon. We also pray for the Schillings, for Dennis and Jill, sweet, sweet couple in our church, Lord, and now with the golden years, being able to retire and enjoy the time away from the pressures of the workaday world. They would ask, Lord, for your blessing upon these years, for guidance and for productivity. Help them to help Dennis especially to find that way to serve perhaps in a greater capacity than he has in the past. And Lord, we pray for your blessing as they enjoy greater time with grandkids and children and so forth. And then we pray lastly for the Law family, Jeremy and Ingrid and Henry. They've lost his mother and brother-in-law in the course of the last 7 days. And with the funeral, I believe on maybe Tuesday and then yesterday, respectively, we know that it's a time as they're down in Illinois where they're with family, some who are believers, and then others who are not. So, Lord, we pray that you will first give grace to them, strengthen them in the inner man, and then we pray for their boldness, that they would continue, Jeremy especially, to share the gospel with his family who do not yet know you. May, as we continue now in the service, our time in singing and in your word focuses upon who you are, who Christ is, and what he's done, and upon ourselves. May your word be a mirror that we can see ourselves in it and know what needs to be fixed. We pray in Christ's name.
Our worship sequence this morning is number 556, 57, 58, and 59. We're going to sing all three of these two times through. The first one I never heard of before until my wife played it and I sang it at home. The other two I know, so we're going to sing them both. So let's stand, and I have a reading at first. And then we'll sing, Seekers of Your Heart, I'm Crucified with Christ, and Praise You. From Philippians 3, 8 to 10, it says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sharing in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death.
Lord, we want to know You, live our lives to show of Your heart, Lord. we want to know you. Live our lives to show you all the love we owe you. We're seekers of your heart. We're seekers of your heart. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. Crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. Jesus Christ now lives in me. Praise you.
Forces, revive us again.
We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, by the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for thy Spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all our sins, that has cleansed every stain. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory, revive us again. Revive us again, fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory, hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah. Thine the glory, revive us again.
And then we want to turn our eyes upon Jesus.
Upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of glory and grace. Turn your eyes to the hillside where justice and mercy embrace, and the Son of God gives life for us, and from measureless dead and was re-raised. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our prize. We adore you, behold you, our Savior ever true. Oh, Jesus, we turn our eyes to you.
Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we certainly know that we need to turn our eyes upon Jesus because He is our only hope. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we thank you for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank you, Father, because every good and perfect gift comes down from you. And you bless us abundantly. And oh, the joy of giving. And we thank you for these gifts that we can give back to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
morning.
Good morning.
Today's scripture reading is going to be in Genesis chapter 15, and we will read the entire chapter. If you would please rise for the reading of God's word. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur, out of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And then they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.
Holy Spirit is our next hymn.
Arise, lead us on the path of sacrifice.
For 17 years, I taught systematic theology at Northland International University. And over the years, I had a lot of great students. I had a number of wonderful questions and some interesting interactions. One time, a girl raised her hand. I had been teaching on eternity. We were in Systematic Theology 4 that covered the doctrines of the church and of the end times. And we were talking about what eternity will be like. And I explained to the students that the goal for God ultimately is going to be to bring us back to a new earth. The old earth will be destroyed utterly, 2 Peter 3, Revelation 21, etc. Be completely destroyed, melted with a fervent heat, and not even exist. And then after the great white throne judgment, Jesus will speak a word and recreate the earth, only it won't be affected by the seed of Adam's sin any longer. So it's in discussing this that the girl raised her hand. And she said, "You mean we're not going to live in heaven forever? We're going to be back on earth?" She was crestfallen. And I was proving it from the word, so she believed it. But she's just like, it shattered her expectations. She had visible disappointment. She asked a couple questions, so we went back and forth in a little bit of interaction. And it occurred to me afterward that the reason for her disappointment spoke to what was going on in her heart. For she viewed heaven as a place that was all about excitement and experience and fun about what? Me. About me, about what I get, about my rewards, it came out in her questions. And I thought, okay. You know, where am I too? You know, when it comes to that, and how do I view heaven and myself and God and my whole purpose in existence? In James chapter 1, James describes the Bible as a mirror. Not obviously a physical mirror so that we can see our own body, but a spiritual mirror so that we can see our own souls. This morning, we're going to be covering a large section of Scripture, Genesis chapters 12 through 22. You know that normally we do either at most a whole chapter or more likely just a part of a chapter. I'm not experienced in doing big sections like this, but we need to do this in order to do justice to the book of Leviticus, which is where we're getting in a few more weeks. But here, as we're doing a sweeping overview, we're trying to capture what is it that God is communicating in the book of Genesis. And then by way of application, as we're looking at the book of Genesis, it is a mirror for our souls. As we look into it, what is it reflecting back? What are we seeing about ourselves from this book? Why were we created? Why do we exist? Genesis is pretty clear. Last couple of weeks we've talked about it. I mean, we exist for what purpose? We were created in God's image so that we could have a relationship with Him. Dogs, cats, horses, they aren't made in God's image. They don't have a relationship with God. Only human beings can. We were made for that purpose. We were made to dwell with God. We were made... Here's your purpose in life. This is Genesis. This is the whole Bible. We were made to desire God. When a girl raises her hand in systematic, four and is visibly disappointed because she's not going to live in heaven for eternity, but going to have to be back on earth? I think she was missing the point, not in a small way. She didn't understand her purpose for existence. She didn't understand what life is really about. It is about desiring God. It is about a relationship with Him. Our souls should be just drawn to dwell with our Savior. This ought to be what drives us day in and out. Okay. So that's our purpose in life. I mean, we talked about that especially in the first sermon. We're in the third sermon now. We talked about how ugly sin gets in Genesis. In fact, Genesis is a book. It's a theology of sin. It's not a positive book. It's a pretty ugly book. And then we're going to be in chapters 12 through 22. I mean, you know, in the earlier chapters, we were mostly looking at how the world sees God. Chapter, 4, 5, 6. You get to chapter 6. Wow. The thoughts of man's heart, chapter 6, verse 5. The thoughts of mankind's heart are only evil continually. Yikes. That's not good. I mean, that's really devastating. The sins in those early chapters are meant to shock us. I mean, the first brothers, Cain and Abel, and one of them murders the other? That's we've read it so many times, we get used to it. That's meant to shock us. And it is meant to be a mirror into our own souls to expose who we really are. Now, we're past Genesis 11. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. In fact, they're going to make a pyramid, that is their own mountain, to access God their own way. And they're going to make that to be, and I'm quoting, they're going to make that to create a name for themselves, to show their own importance. This is where we left off last week. Now we get to chapters 12 through 22. We're going to do this in two parts. Thank you. Yeah, okay. Yeah, because otherwise it would have been an hour and a half long, right? So we'll do this in two parts. We'll look at Abraham today, and then we're going to look at Lot next week. Who are we talking about when we're looking at Abraham and Lot? These aren't the unbelievers of Genesis 11 anymore. These are God's people. Abraham is God's chosen man, right? To create a nation. And so we're expecting things to be different. And the good news is they are different. Abraham is not like Genesis 6:5, and he's not like the descendants of Noah in Babel. Okay? But what is he like? Does Abraham's life reflect the purpose of creation, which was, 11 chapters before? Chapter 1, verses 26 through 8, God made man in His image so that we could have a relationship with Him. Does Abraham's life reflect a man who desires God at all costs above everything else? What we're going to discover this morning, and you see it here in the proposition for the message, is this. God is, this is a quote from someone else, the two words, God is devastatingly pessimistic about man fulfilling his ultimate purpose, which is what? Desiring to dwell in His presence. That girl who asked the question, she's kind of like half shattered that she doesn't get to be in heaven and have all these experiences. She's missing it. What is her purpose? What ought to draw her to heaven and to Christianity? So it's to get to dwell with God, to get to be with Him. This is our desire. At least it should be. All right. So I know it's fairly negative today. There's good news coming, right? But this is what Genesis is. It's a pessimistic book. It's not pessimistic from man's perspective. It's God looking at creation and saying, oh, man. Man, it was their choice, and it continues to be their choice, but they're not fulfilling the purpose for which I created them. They would need a Savior to do that, right? So what we want to do today is learn about ourselves from God's pessimism. Is the whole book of Genesis pessimistic? No. In fact, not even the chapters we're going to look at are not entirely pessimistic. There's some good news here, all right? A lot of really good news here. But today we're focusing on the main purpose of the book, which is pessimistic. But understand, there are exceptions in Genesis. Men like Enoch. He walked with God and God took him. Men like Noah. Okay, men like Joseph. He's talking about from chapters 37 through 50. What an incredible example. But Abraham and Lot are not like Joseph or like Noah. Okay, they're not like Enoch. And so maybe we are more like them. And maybe what God's going to do today is reveal through the mirror of His Word who you are. And maybe you'll see Joseph there. Or Enoch or whatever. But maybe God is going to instead reveal to you that you're a lot more like Abraham. Or we'll look at Lot next week, but Lord willing. But what is He going to reveal? Let's see. How do God's people respond to the invitation to dwell in His presence in Genesis chapters 12 through 22? We'll examine the lives of two men this week. We'll look at the life of first and only today of Abraham. And I want you to honestly assess your spiritual condition. We're all going to need grace from God, but how much grace do we need? Where are we, you know, in that spectrum of desiring God? We need grace from God's Word to correct the image that we see reflected back about what our souls look like. So we're going to ask some questions here. We're going to look in several chapters. And we're going to start in chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. And we're going to ask this question. This, by the way, is all good news here. This paragraph is the good news paragraph. So why would God ask Abraham to leave the land of his fathers, the land of the east? We're going to read the whole section. Most of these we won't read the whole portions, but we're going to read all of these 9 verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house." Brothers and sisters, that is not an easy thing to do. Leave your family. 72% of Americans live, 20 miles or 20 minutes? I can't remember now. Within 20 minutes drive of where they grew up. 72% of Americans. Most people don't want to leave their families. There is security and comfort and fellowship with family. And I'm not in any way denigrating that. But sometimes God calls you to move. And God called Abraham to move. Okay, go from your country and your kindred to your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you. There's the first of 5 occurrences of that word. Land is very important, and blessing is important here. I will bless you and make your name, another really important word in this context, great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth that have just been scattered everywhere, right, after Babel. All those families that have been scattered everywhere, they are going to be blessed through you, Abraham. So, Abram went That's all good news right there, isn't it? That's great news. Abram went. He obeyed. Hebrews 11 tells us. As the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place Shechem. He's a shepherd, okay? He's got flocks and he lives in a tent. So he's going to move around where the grass is. So he stops at Shechem. You can see on your map where he's going from Ur of the Chaldees all the way over to the west to Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar. There's another really important word occurring twice in this paragraph. Altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. May the Lord open our eyes to what he's revealing here in his word. Why would God ask Abraham to leave the land of the east? What is the land of the east? Ur is as far, if you look in your map there, that's as far east as the book of Genesis gets. Now, the Bible does get further east later, but in Genesis, this is as far away from what as you get. Far away from what? As far away from the presence of God as anyone will get in this book. This is far. This is exile. This is the place where God drove the sinners in the early chapters of Genesis toward. And this is where Abraham is. It's not a good place. You don't want to live here. Okay? I'm not saying today. I'm saying back in this day. Where do you want to be? You want to live in the territory, in the land, at the place where God's presence can be accessed directly. And that is not in Ur. So, God calls Abraham to leave the east, to return to what is the book of Genesis all about? Man's purpose on earth. What is our purpose? It's to fellowship with God. To desire God above all things. May I love Him with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is God first and foremost in our lives, in our minds, when we wake up in the morning and during the day while we're at work, or getting ready, or driving, or when we get home at night? Is God our first desire? This is why God moves Abraham, the one out of all the people on the earth that he chose, to move away from the land of exile to the promised land, the place where God is. You say, well, God's everywhere. This is true. In fact, where does he live now? In our souls, right in our bodies. So according to 1 Corinthians, according to the Apostle Paul, and yet, there is a manifestation of God in these days in Genesis, specifically in the land of what we would today call Israel. Return, Abraham, to the land that I will show you. God chose Abe and calls him to the land, to the place where his presence will reside. And he says in verses 2 and 8, I will make a name for you. We're not going to go back there. But in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, why did the descendants of Noah build not just the city of Babylon, but the tower, which would have been a ziggurat pyramid? Why did they build that tower? They built it so that they could access God their own way. That tower existed until the time of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, just before he died at the age of 32, tore that tower down in order to build have a place inside the walled city to build a bigger and better tower for himself. It's a shame he tore that down. There's a little bit of remnant still there of it. But anyway, that's the tower built by man to make a name. Look back at chapter 11 and you'll see they want to make a name for themselves. And name becomes a dominant part of chapters 11 and 12. In fact, you see name occurring in multiple places. If you go back to, we won't read it, but chapter 11, verse 10, the beginning of the genealogies that everybody kind of like, I have to read this? Okay. You go back to the beginning of the genealogies and it says, these are the generations of Shem. Look at verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel. God messed with them. Okay. He changed the name of the place. It's a pun on words, a pun on the sound. Anyway, these are the generations of Shem. You know what Shem means? It's literally the Hebrew word name. That is shame. Shame is if I would have named my oldest son Phil this word, his name would be name. Could you imagine if he ever got in trouble? What's your name? You know, and he'd say name. Yeah, it wouldn't work. We wouldn't name anybody with that word, name. And yet, Shem had that name given to him. Name is a big deal. Going back to chapter 12, okay, the name that God is going to make for Abraham is connected to what? It's connected to verse 8, where Abraham builds an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. God is building Abraham's name, not for Abraham's sake primarily, but for his own glory. Come back to me, Abraham. I will give you a land. It is the land where I dwell. And I want to use you to build a name. I will bless you. That's the next word here. So that my name and my goodness and my blessing can be scattered to all the peoples of the earth. Blessing occurs 5 times in 3 verses. And God is telling Abraham, if you will dwell with me, I will fix your problems. Okay? Not every problem, right? But fix the problem of sin for you. In fact, I will fix everyone's sin problem if you will obey me and dwell with me and desire me. It will be through him that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 3. So what does Abraham do? He builds an altar. In fact, he builds 2 altars. See it in verses 7 and in verse 8. In verse 7, he builds it, look at your map, at Shechem. Shechem's a little bit north. Shechem has 2 large mountains that dominate over the top of it. I've stood on the south one and looked down at the valley where Shechem is. Okay, this is where Jesus was when he met the woman at the well. He was just out, barely outside of that. This is a really important piece of territory. Today, Jews cannot go there. Very dangerous. I've never actually been in the city because you can only go to the city with a non-Jewish tour guide and you have to go in a bulletproof bus. They do actually have them if you want to try to go there. It's a dangerous place for a Christian or for a Jewish person today. But back in this day, it wasn't dangerous. And Abraham built an altar there, but it is the second altar that I want to spend a moment on. It is the altar that he built, look at verse 8, between Beth El and I. Sometimes we pronounce it Ai, but in Hebrew this would just be pronounced I. Okay, so what? Look at verse 8 here. He built an altar. Where did he put that altar? Where did he pitch his tent and build the altar? Between Beth El on the west and Ai on the east. Those kind of little details take up space. You don't find them a whole lot in the Bible. Could there be a reason why? I mean, okay, he built it by Shechem. But why go into the detail he built the altar between? What does Bethel mean and what does I mean? Oh, it's a big deal. If you don't know what these words mean, we don't know Hebrew, right? So we don't know what they mean. But once you know what they mean, there is a purpose behind it. God is intentionally communicating something to us. In fact, it's the whole life of Abraham that begins here in this first paragraph, but that is going to extend for many chapters forward. Which way are you going to go, Abraham? Huh? You say, what? What do you mean, which way are you going to go? Abraham, which way are you going to be drawn? All of Abraham's descendants, God is speaking to them. Which way are you going to go? The altar is built. Are you going to be drawn from the moment that you meet with God toward Bethel or toward Ai? Better figure out what those words mean then, right? Beth is the Hebrew word for house. Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, is house of bread. Lehem, bread. House, Beth. Okay, so Beth El. El, we know El. Elohim. Elohim is the plural in Hebrew for God. El is the singular for God. So Beth El, house of God. Abraham, are you going to be drawn toward me? Or are you going to be drawn toward I? Ai. What does I mean? I means ruin. It means heap of rubble. Evidently, there was a city. There had been a city on that spot, and it had already been destroyed. It was excavated not long ago. Actually, it took 40 years to excavate it by a truly awesome born-again group of archaeologists. They finished that work, and they're now somewhere else in Israel. But for about 40 years, they excavated, and they found all kinds of destruction layers going way, way back, even prior to the time of Abraham. There was already ruins there. And what is God saying? This is not allegorization. This is exactly what God is intending to communicate here. There is a purpose behind these words. Abraham, are you going to choose what Lot is going to choose? The city of man that's going to be destroyed? Or are you going to choose to go toward the city of God toward me? I've got some quotes here from authors who are explaining this. So I'm going to skip those and just get down to the application. We find ourselves between two cities, God's city and man's city. God's city is going to be eternal. Man's city is going to be destroyed. There are two gardens. There's the garden of God, and there's the false garden. I'm using one of the parts of one of the quotes here. There's the false garden of man. There's this promise of the city that there'll be fulfillment and satisfaction and happiness there. But when you get there, what do you find? Wickedness and sin. That's next week. That's Lot. I'm not saying don't live in a city. Okay, please don't. Understand, we're talking Genesis here, not like today. Although there is much wickedness in cities, but there's wickedness in the country too, right? So understand we're in Genesis here. This isn't meant to say don't live in a city or go to a city. In fact, we should be going to cities. The Apostle Paul did to plant churches, okay? The cities need Christ. But here there is an intentional metaphorical communication. There is a symbolism going on, and the cities of man, they're ultimately all going to be destroyed. Abraham, you should be drawn because of your desire for me toward Beth El, the house of God, the city of God. So, okay, well, let's finish up these other questions. Is Abraham drawn that way? Next question. In fact, it's the next section, it's the second half of chapter 12. Why would Abraham choose to go to Egypt? What are the most evil names in Scripture? Like the evil, most evil places. They are Shinar, Babylon, and Egypt. And there are a few others too. But these three, especially in Genesis, the land of Shinar. In Hebrew, it's basically almost like a cuss word. Okay, that's the land of Babylon. That's where Nineveh is later in the Bible and so forth. This is the country of Iraq today and partially Iran today and part of Turkey. That is not a good place. And in the Bible, that's a place of exile. That's where you want to come out of. Okay, you don't want to live there. You don't want to stay there. You want to come out of. That's where the Hebrew peoples are taken during the captivity of Nebuchadnezzar. They're taken out of the place where God dwells back to the place where Abraham began. That's not a good place. You don't want to be there. You don't want to be there physically in that day, and you don't want to be there spiritually in that day or in our day. The symbolism is this. There are poles, right? You know, between our nature and where is Abraham? I mean, he right after he gets to the promised land, right after he gets interaction with God, the very next section in his life, the second step in his life, if you will, is to go to Egypt. This pictures the pole between the old nature and the new. As the title of the message goes, Abraham, Lot, it ain't a pretty picture. There are some good things in their lives, but so much of it is intended to show us through the mirror of His Word what we look like. Not what we don't want to throw the first stone at Abraham or Lot. We want to see from their lives who we might be and learn, who we are and learn from them. So he is given the land promise and then turns around and right away, because of a famine, does he trust God or does he trust himself? He goes to Egypt. He leaves the promised land. I ask you, what would Enoch have done in that scenario? Or Noah or Joseph? I may be wrong, but I doubt they would have left the land of the promise, the land where God dwelt. But Abraham did. In trusting himself, what does he do? He ends up lying. Well, I won't read the whole paragraph, but he ends up lying. The whole, you know, from Genesis 3:15, the whole line that leads to Jesus, the Messiah, is literally hanging on a thread here. It's almost cut. When Abraham lies and his wife gets taken into Pharaoh's harem. Yikes. That happened, right? Well, it didn't happen because God wouldn't allow it to happen. But Abraham made a boneheaded decision here. He is God. He belongs to God, but does he desire God? He belongs to God, but is his heart longing after God? What about our hearts? We were created for the purpose of dwelling with God, of desiring God, of loving Him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Is that where we are? Or are we? Do we see ourselves more in Joseph or more in Abraham? I mean, I'm looking forward to getting to Joseph in a couple of weeks, right? Can't wait. But, you know, here in Abraham, do we see ourselves? I mean, do we see, like, God promises and then we turn right around and go to Egypt and lie and jeopardize the whole plan of God. Of course, God won't allow it to be ruined, but serious jeopardy. Am I like that or am I like King David? Psalm 42. When I wake up in the morning, am I like the deer? Psalm 42, verse 1. That pants, in the ESV, the word is pant. The deer pants when it is really thirsty. Psalm 42, 1. Look, you see that map? Okay, you know, that green section, that curve, the fertile crescent. That green section there, that's the, quote, fertile land. Understand that that's only fertile when you compare it with the sheer sandy desert that surrounds it. It's not fertile in your estimation and mine, and it never has been. It's fertile for that part of the world. It is not fertile for us. You don't grow a yard of grass there unless you have some kind of sprinklers. I mean, they call a forest, I'm not kidding, I've been there three times. Our tour guide told us, a forest in this land is 10 trees. Many of us have more than 10 trees in our own yards. That is fertile by comparison with sheer desert, but it is not, even in that green section, it's not an easy place to live. You have to irrigate in order to grow things. Oh, it's difficult. All right, so when he's talking about David in Psalm 42, he's like a deer who's panting, a deer in the desert. You don't have to go very far. In fact, you can even be in the green section and still be in. It's semi-arid. It's like going out to the High Plains Desert in Wyoming. If you've been out there, that's what it's like there. All right, so it's dry. You get a little bit out of that green section like you do where Jesus was in the wilderness. Deer gets out in that section, and there just is hardly any grass. There are only like four water sources in 60 miles. There are only like four water sources, including the Dead Sea, actually excluding the Dead Sea. Can't drink it, but a deer is panting and literally dying of thirst, and there aren't many streams like the one at En Gedi. And it longs for that water. It is really thirsty. And that, according to King David, the man after God's own heart, he's not like Abraham, okay? Not at all. David is so different. Joseph, David, Daniel, there are other examples. Not like Abraham, okay? David is just a man who desires God. His desire for God is so great that it's like a deer that is panting near death looking for a stream of water. Psalm 119, verse 20. The psalmist, again, perhaps David here, describes what it would be like to be apart from God and His Word. What would it be like for the Psalm 119 psalmist to be apart, to not have access to the Bible and to God in that fellowship? He desires God so much. What would it be like if that fellowship were broken somehow? It would be as if his soul would be, there are translations do it differently, I believe that the word should be crushed. It's like his soul would be crushed. Think of it like when you were a kid and maybe one of your older siblings or your cousins who was bigger than you sat on your chest. I played football, and one time against Clinton in JV, I was the running back, and I got tackled, and I got on the bottom of a big pile, and there were some bruisers. They had the largest line in the whole state. They averaged 230 pounds, which is big for high school. Okay, and I ended up with like three of those bruisers on top of me. And they were taking their time to get off, and I could not breathe. I was literally panicking in the pile because my lungs could not move out. And this is what it is like for the psalmist. His desire for God is so strong that if he can't have God, it's as if, you know, three 230-pounders are sitting on his chest. He, just like he needs that breath, he needs God that badly. That's the desire of a man after God's own heart or a woman after God's own heart. People who love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind and strength. This is our purpose in life. This is you, or make it personal. This is your purpose in life. Your purpose in life is not experiences and all that. No, it is God. Next question. Why would Abraham choose to ignore God's promise of a son? In chapter 15, Abraham is promised by God that in his old age he will have a son. And then in chapter 16, just like we had before, right on the heels of the promise, what do you have? He's older. He doesn't trust God. He's going to do it his own way. He makes a really bad decision. He takes the handmaiden, Hagar. I think it's three times in that chapter she is called an Egyptian. There's a reason that it mentions it repeatedly. She's an Egyptian. She has her own ways and her own gods. And he's going to have his son through her. God has promised. God hasn't delivered. So he'll do it his own way. And in doing so, while even still today, there are all kinds of problems because of Abraham's choice. Even today, there are problems. Talk about long lasting. What is Abraham? As you look at Abraham, the Word is a mirror for your soul. As you look into the Word, and you look at Abraham's life, what is reflecting back? Do you see yourself in Abraham? Next question. Why would Abraham choose to go to the Egyptian border? So chapters 18 and 19 are about Lot. We're in chapter 20 now. So just skipping the Lot section, what precedes chapter 20? Chapter 17. And in chapter 17, what does God do? God reaffirms His covenant with Abraham and gives him the land promise again and the son promise again. You will have a son through your wife Sarah, even though she's 99 years old, or he's 99. Even though you're really old, you will have a son through her. Okay. So, land promise and son promise, chapter 17, and then in chapter 20, after the Lot episode, the second Lot episode, you have... It ain't a pretty picture, is it? Abraham, didn't you learn your lesson? The last time you went south and you left the land of the promise, you had to lie. Sarah was taken into Pharaoh's house. The promised seed thread was like hanging. It wasn't good. God had to do a miracle to stop Pharaoh from sleeping with your wife. And now in chapter 20, he does the exact same. Didn't go to Egypt, goes almost there. He goes to the borderland of Egypt. Outside of God's will, away from the presence of God, he moves back into the place of exile. He lies again. His wife, who according to the scriptures was very beautiful, is taken into not Pharaoh's house, but Abimelech's house. Abimelech is king. Melech is the word king. So it's not a personal name. It's a title, just like Pharaoh's a title. So he's taken into the king's house, Pharaoh's house. God brings a plague. And I wish I had time to read. I mean, Pharaoh back in the earlier episode where Abraham left for Egypt, Pharaoh was really direct, pretty harsh on Abraham. Wow, you look at Abimelech's words to Abraham and he rips him like three times. How do you do this? You are so evil to do this, to bring this upon my people. Why would you lie? Why would you even be here? In fact, the land that Abraham left, the place where God dwells, to go to, is called in chapter 20, verse 11, this. There is no fear of God at all there. God, Abraham leaves the presence of God to go to a place where the Bible says there is no fear of God at all. Where would you rather dwell? You say, whoa, you don't understand what's going on in my life. I've got all kinds of problems here. Yeah, well, you know what? The main problem isn't all the circumstances. It is our relationship with the Lord. It ain't pretty here. Next question, why would God ask Abraham to drive Hagar and Ishmael out of the promised land? Again, it's because she's an Egyptian, and it would corrupt the worship of God if she were to stay. And then the next question, why would Abraham make a covenant with Abimelech? You know, I looked at one earlier, looked at the second one here. There's pragmatism going on. I won't go back over that. Let's go to the final question. Why would God ask Abraham to sacrifice his only son? That's a big deal. And we could spend 2 weeks just on Genesis chapter 22. I think most of us, maybe all of us, know the story, know the account, know what happens. Know that the son, Isaac, of Abraham's old age is required by God. So Abraham leaves, goes up to what is today Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, goes there. God calls him there. This is the place where God's presence will dwell for a while. And Abraham is about to plunge the dagger into his son's chest. In Hebrews, it says that Abraham knew that God would, believed that God would resurrect his son after he killed him. That's why in faith he was willing to kill his son Isaac, because he believed God would resurrect him. All right. But God, of course, did not allow Abraham to do that. He stayed his hand. He revealed the ram. Abraham got that and sacrificed that. Why? Why that? Because you know what? We need grace. Brothers, sisters, dear people of God, we need grace. We cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We will not grow. We will not ever look like Daniel does, or David describes, or Joseph in the book of Genesis says. We will not grow to that point of grace apart from deep study in the Word. It will not happen. If we don't desire God first and foremost and love Him with our whole souls, if that is not our waking moment desire, and our desire through the day is to dwell with God, to be with Him, all other things are good in their time and in their place, but my desire for God is beyond anything else. Any hobby that I have, any person in my life, my desire for God is first. Once we understand that, the mirror of God's Word is revealing who we are right now. We may be like Abraham. Now, Abraham is in the hall of faith. It's not all bad. There are some good parts to Abraham's life, and yet, right after every good part, it's like, ugh, man, Abraham, learn the lesson already. Should we be casting the first stone? Maybe it's us. Or maybe we're seeing ourselves here. Maybe there's a lesson for us to learn, right? We need God's grace. And Genesis 22 shows us that need. The only way to really have full access to the presence of God is through the sacrifice of a lamb, of a son, of an only son. That's the only way to truly access God. So in conclusion, I don't want to end on a bad note. Abraham is in the hall of faith of Hebrews 11. I actually studied that pretty carefully this week. There were many positive features to his life, but remember, Samson is in the hall of faith as well. So what is our takeaway from the way that Genesis paints Abram? It's both positive and negative. It's probably where we live, somewhere between the house of God, Bethel, and the city of man, the city of ruins of destruction, Ai. God wants more from us than what Abraham gave him. God wants men and women who desire Him deeply. This is why we're created in the image of God. This is our ultimate purpose in this life and beyond. It's why we shouldn't be disappointed if we aren't going to live in heaven and have a spiritual roller coaster every day, one that we wouldn't have to wait in line for an hour to get on. That's not what it's about. That's not what life is about. If that bores you, if the idea of dwelling with God, of living with Him, of desiring Him just sounds like blah, then you're probably more like Lot even than like Abraham. Okay? God wants men and women who desire Him deeply. In Genesis, we have people after God's own heart. Enoch, Noah, Joseph, maybe Adam after the fall. Perhaps you could add Abel there. There's some others, but especially Enoch, Noah, and Joseph. God desires that we desire Him. Whose life reflects ours more? Abraham or David? Look into the mirror of God's Word and let it reflect back to you who you are. When you got up this morning, unless you're like a teenage boy, when you got up this morning and you looked in the mirror, you wouldn't have come to church here to meet with everybody without looking in the mirror. Okay? Teenage boy, maybe, but probably not any of the girls and not the adults. We looked in the mirror this morning and we fixed our hair or shaved or put on some makeup or whatever. You've looked into God's Word now, and it's revealed something to you about your soul. Are you gonna walk away from what it's revealed and ignore it? Or are you gonna allow God's Word to begin to fix you? You need grace. We need to dig into the Word. Whose life reflects ours more? God made us to love Him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do we? Our Father, today, we have been exposed to the life of Abraham, and in turn, that has exposed our own souls. May his life be used by you to teach us about our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.
Closing hymn is number 730. Of course, this is one song that you never sing sitting down, right? Stand up for Jesus. Let's stand and sing together. Stand up for Jesus.
Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high His royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, His army shall He lead. Till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey. For to the mighty conflict in this His glorious day, ye that are men now serve Him against unnumbered foes. Let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. Stand up for Jesus, stand in His strength alone.
the strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him who overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally. Thank you. You are dismissed.